Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 31. And in the 37th year of exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of death, as long as he lived. This was the word of God.
So we're finally at the end of Jeremiah. It's funny because some of you have told us that you didn't like or understand this book that much until this series. And some of you, I can tell, still don't like this book or understand the book that much. And you're happy that we're moving out of it soon. Actually, so next week we are beginning the book of Hebrews. I don't remember if Darren mentioned this. We're going to be doing Hebrews. And we also mentioned a few weeks ago that we are officially moving from the ESV, that is the English Standard Version, which is, we've been using since the beginning of Imprint Church in 2012, to switching to the Christian Standard Bible, which is called the CSB. Now, our rationale for that, Darren talked about it, I think on August 14th, there were some handouts that were on the back desk. In the app, if you just go to the app, and at the very top it says why we're switching, it provides the rationale for, we still love the ESV. In fact, I got my ESV, it has my name on it. I've read through this Bible so many times, and I still plan on using it, and I would encourage you, if you love your ESV or whatever your version is, keep reading it. Just add the CSB into your rotation. So if you have a CSB Bible, you can bring that next week, or if you have it on your phone, you can just go there. If you are going to purchase one, by the way, I would recommend look at the copyright date and make sure it says 2020, because there have been some revisions, some updates to it, so get that. And my version that I have is 2017, but I like to have the most updated version. So we'll begin that next week when we are beginning Hebrews. We're in the final chapter of Jeremiah, and what's interesting about this is that it recounts events that we already saw in chapter 39, which has been a few weeks since we've been in chapter 39. It's about the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. And so chapter 52 is basically like this closing appendix to the book of Jeremiah. And what's also interesting is that's nearly identical verbatim in some places of Jeremiah 52 is with the historical book of 2 Kings in chapter 24 and 25 when it recounts the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. So what I want to do today is quickly summarize 52, and then I want to highlight four major themes that we've seen in Jeremiah. And this is sort of my attempt at sort of wrapping it all up rather than just kind of walking through, you know, verse by verse 52. I want us to see, like, what are some of the big ideas that come out of the book of Jeremiah? So let me just kind of walk through 52. The chapter begins with a summary of the fall of Jerusalem. And if you remember this from 39, King Zedekiah and all the people had continued to rebel against the Lord. So the Lord had continually sent prophets to Jerusalem, to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, including Jeremiah. He's not the only prophet on the scene. And they are continually calling the people to repentance because the people had rebelled against God and worshiped other gods. And they continued to rebel against God to the point that the judgment of God finally fell upon them. And the Babylonians had besieged the city of Jerusalem for over a year. So they built siege mounds. I mean, it's a terrifying time. People in the city, they're starving. There's famine. There's disease. And for over a year, they're besieging the city. And finally, they breach the city walls and they make their way into Jerusalem, which had previously just been impenetrable. And so Zedekiah, being the horrible leader that he was, he and a lot of his officials, military officials, they flee the city in the middle of the night. They just get out of there. Well, the Babylonians chase him down. They capture Zedekiah. They bring him back to Riblah, where Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is. And they round up all of Zedekiah's sons, and they slaughter all his sons in front of Zedekiah's eyes, along with his nobles and officials. And then, after they've let his eyes see the slaughtering of his sons, they gouge out his eyes. They put his eyes out. They put him in chains, and they haul him off to Babylon. And all of this went down exactly as the Lord had said it was going to happen through the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah didn't listen. Then a month later, the Babylonians burned down the temple and a bunch of the mansions and the nice houses in Jerusalem. It's their way of just showing utter dominance. Like, our gods are going to destroy and dominate your God, the Lord Yahweh. And they destroy the temple, but not before first taking out all the gold and the silver articles from the temple, which they then take to their own treasuries in Babylon. And then there's the recounting in 52. There's the recounting of the exiling of the people. Thousands had been deported. This is probably the third deportation at this point. So there's already exiles from Jerusalem and Judah in Babylon. And this is like the third, probably the third and final wave of deportation. Then finally in 52, which is this passage that we just read, we hear about King Jehoiachin. He had been imprisoned in Babylon. He was taken a long time ago. He had reigned for like 3 months. And it says that he did great evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, God must have been evil. All he had was 3 months, and it's recorded he did evil in the sight of the Lord. They had taken him in prison, and he had been in prison in Babylon for like 30-some years, like 36, 37 years in Babylon. And Babylon's new king after Nebuchadnezzar, he releases Jehoiachin from prison, and he treats him well, and he lets him dine at his table for the rest of his life until he dies in Babylon. The end. That's it. Like, the end. So what do we do with that? I mean, there's a number of directions that we could go as I'm trying to, how can we close Jeremiah well? So what should we take away from these 52 chapters? Well, we entitled this series, The Word of the Lord. And I don't know if you remember this, we mentioned it in the very beginning. The reason we entitled this series, Jeremiah, The Word of the Lord, is because that phrase, The Word of the Lord, appears over 50 times in the book of Jeremiah. So that is the emphasis, is like the word of the Lord is coming to his people through the prophet Jeremiah. God is speaking. Are we listening? So I thought it fitting to center this final sermon on the word of the Lord. And the big idea that I want to give you is intentionally broad, maybe too vague. We desperately need the word of the Lord. That's the big idea. As we walk away from Jeremiah, this is the idea that I want us to consider. We desperately need the word of the Lord. Now, I want us to see why we desperately need the word of the Lord from the book of Jeremiah. So what I want to do is highlight four repeated truths or themes about the word of the Lord that we've seen over the last several months that we've been in the book of Jeremiah. So the first truth or theme is this: the word of the Lord is powerful, reminding us of his sovereign kingship. So why do we need the word of the Lord? Because the word of the Lord is powerful, reminding us of his sovereign kingship, that he is king. So God was exercising his kingly rule over his people, the Israelites, and the nations through his word, through the word of the Lord, which is an interesting thing to think about. He's ruling over his people and over the nations through his word delivered through the prophet Jeremiah. Remember the opening verses of Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah's call and commission and description of his ministry. It says this: "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" Now pay attention here to the connection between the word of the Lord in Jeremiah's mouth and God's rulership. "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." How is God going to be doing this to kingdoms, this plucking up and tearing down and building up? It's through his word. God's word has power over nations and over kingdoms. Whatever God declares, God does. That's the interesting thing about God in the scriptures, is that it's like his word is nearly identical to his action. What he says he'll do, he will do. That's always the case with God. When his word called for the judgment against Jerusalem from Babylon, guess what? Babylon carried out his judgment. And then at the end of Jeremiah, when God says, "I'm going to judge you, Babylon, for your sin against my people," he says, "I'm going to call the Medes, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians." And guess what happens? The Medes and Persians come against Babylon and destroy them. And when God says, "I'm going to build you up, Israel," God will one day do that and fulfill. There have been some partial fulfillments. There is going to be a bigger fulfillment, final fulfillment at the end of the age, I believe. So whatever God says he's going to do, he does. In short, he rules by his word. God exercises his kingship and rightful authority over his people and over the nations through his word. Now think about Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which we're going to see next week, which ironically is where this church gets its name imprint, and we're moving to the CSB next week, and it doesn't have the same word imprint. But in the ESV, think about this. This all-encompassing scope of God's sovereign rule over creation by his word, speaking of Jesus, who is God the Son, it says, "He upholds the universe by the word of his power." Now, if you read the whole verse, it says imprint, that Jesus is the imprint, or the NASB, the exact representation of God's being. But how is he ruling over creation? How is he upholding creation? By the word of his power. So God exercises his kingship and sovereign lordship over the universe, which includes his people, through his word. When we think about the church in the world today, all God's people in Christ around the globe. That's what the universal church is. He is exercising his rightful authority as king over us by his word. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church. This is what gives me confidence as a pastor, that though I get to participate, I'm not the one building. We are in some places called God's co-laborers or co-workers. So in a sense, we're building. Jesus himself is the one who is building the church. I mean, how is Jesus building his church in the world if not through the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching of his word? I mean, this is why we need this word, because this is what God has given to us that helps us know who he is and what his plans are and how he calls us to live as his children who are in Christ. First, he calls us to be in Christ, and then we repent of sin and trust in Christ. And now as his people, we are told how we are to live. And this is how God is building the church of Christ in the world. I think of the apostle Paul when he was saying farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Listen to what he says about the word. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. So he's exercising his lordship, his sovereignty, his authority over us, building us up through his word. As we think about Israel, they were called to live under the kingship of the Lord who spoke to them by his word. Believers in Jesus are called to live in joyful submission to, that means glad obedience to, the word given to us, the word of the Lord. And this is why we value the word of God here and why we teach the word of God at Imprint. The church needs the word of the Lord. The second reason that we desperately need the word of the Lord is because the word of the Lord is convicting, calling us to repent of sin. We desperately need the word of the Lord because it's convicting. It has the power to convict us, both internally and subjectively when we feel that conviction, but also objectively to declare the state of things and how things really are. And yes, calling us sinners, and we're going to understand that this is not because God is mean and he's a fuddy-duddy and he just doesn't like us and he's always angry at us and he's always got his arms crossed, but calling us to himself, calling us to repent of sin. So you know, if you've been with us through Jeremiah, repeatedly, time after time, there's passage after passage, right, where God is indicting the people. God's indicting the people for their sin against him, for their rebellion. They had become a thoroughly corrupt people who were unfaithful to the covenant relationship with God. Now, I use the word unfaithful because unfaithful gets to the nature of relationship. Like, the word disobedience is an important word that we don't want to get rid of because we do disobey God. But sometimes if we just use the word disobedience, we just think, well, there's some laws and some regulations that we just don't adhere to. But it doesn't get to the heart of the fact that sin is essentially relational. God's people here had not just broken some rules, like speeding, like you get a traffic ticket, you know, speeding tickets, something like that. They had betrayed God. They had violated their relationship with God. Now, God had committed himself to Israel like a husband commits himself to a wife and promises to be faithful to her. And Israel, on their part, had committed themselves to be faithful like a bride to her husband, Yahweh the Lord. That's what the relationship, the covenant, was like. God says in Jeremiah 2:2, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. So God himself is the one who is likening this relationship as to like a husband and a wife. And Israel says, yeah, we're going to be faithful to you. We will serve you and you alone. But did they? No, they violated their vows. They violated their vows and they worshiped other gods. They cheated on God. God himself likens their idolatry to adultery. See, that's when you understand that sin is not merely just some infractions. It's not, let's just like, black and white, do and don't, and it's just kind of sort of like impersonal laws that are arbitrary. No, this is like a violation of a relationship. It's a violation of trust. It's a violation of commitment. And God himself is a major theme in the prophets. You see it in Jeremiah. You see it in other prophets too, like Hosea, where God likens their idolatry to adultery, spiritual adultery. And in Jeremiah, as in all the Old Testament prophets, pretty much if you read them, you see that idolatry leads to injustice. Idolatry always leads to injustice. Why is that? Have you thought about that? Like, why do idolatry and injustice always go together? Might it not have to do something with the fact that when God is the rightful authority over your life, and you remove him from that rightful authority and say, you're not my authority, you become your own authority, and you get to determine for yourself what is good for you and what you want in life. And when you say, I'm the authority, and I get to decide what's right for me and what I'm going to go after in life, you know what ends up happening to your relationship with people? You use other people. You've probably been used by other people where they have taken advantage of you in order to fulfill their own sinful and selfish desires. So when somebody wants more possessions, they want more money, they want more comfort, what do? They use other people to get that. And that is a constant theme throughout the Old Testament prophets, taking advantage of others to serve their own selfish desires. And the kings of Israel and Judah and all the people, they were guilty of this injustice because they had removed God from being the authority over them. And the word of the Lord to them in chapter 22, verse 3 was this: "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence." And we see the three classes, the typical classes within the prophets of the marginalized and the vulnerable: the resident alien, that's the immigrant; the fatherless, that's the orphan; and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. So you see, there's another indictment. And this is critical to understand that the people of Judah, this, if they're listening, this would be shocking to them, or should be shocking to them, because they wrongly assumed that they were right with God. They wrongly assumed all was good between God and them. Because after all, they're a religious people. We have the law of Moses. We have our Bible. And we're going to the temple, and we're offering our prayers, and we're offering sacrifices. To put it in modern language, they were going to church and reading their Bibles. And they assumed God's fine with us. God would never destroy his temple. So when there was this warning from Jeremiah that God was going to bring destruction upon the temple, they're like, no way. It's like the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord is what they would say. Because they just thought, hey, God's good with us. We're doing our religious thing. But they weren't right with God. God was appalled at their unjust treatment of others, actually. But rather than just drop the hammer of judgment on them, like he could have done, he would have been entirely justified. God would have been justified. He doesn't just drop the hammer on them. He calls them to repent. He gives them opportunity to repent. The word of the Lord through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25, verse 5 says this: "Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given you." You see that? Turn. It's a call to repentance. And saying, if you repent, and what is repent? If you renounce your sin and you give your allegiance to God, and he says, and if you change your ways, in other words, do justice, stop doing injustice. And if you do that, then God says, I'm not going to exile you from the land. So there is a conditionality. So as you walk through Jeremiah and you're like, oh my gosh, there's so much judgment. Do you know that there's also a call to repentance? And that's an invitation to turn around. It's an invitation to avoid the disaster that's coming. There's mercy there. The reason the Lord convicts them of their sin is not simply because God enjoys condemning people. And he says, well, you've done evil, and now I'm going to destroy you. And that's the end. That's it. No, he calls them to repentance in order to show them their fault so that he can forgive them, so that they'll repent and then he can forgive. As I think about life in America, I can't speak for other countries because I don't have enough knowledge of being in other, I've been in other countries, but I don't have enough knowledge to observe this. But within America, I think there are a couple of common misconceptions about God. One is that God never judges, and the other is that God only judges. And these are these like distorted poles of understanding about God. That he's only judgment, or he's only mercy, he's only love, and he never judges. So I thought about this. There's this old Jesus movie that someone dubbed over to make it satire. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I've only seen clips of it on YouTube, so I've not seen the whole thing. I'm not endorsing this. But there is a clip that I think captures the judgment-only Jesus. It's meant as satire. I think it reflects how some people think of Christianity and religion in general. There's this Sermon on the Mount scene, and they give Jesus this really like wimpy, mousy voice. So it's not intended for me. I'm not telling you this because I don't want to respect Jesus. I'm telling you this because I think it captures something about this judgment-only distortion that people have in their minds. And so Jesus comes to the edge of the bluff. It's amazing. He looks over the masses of the people below, and under his breath, he goes, wow, look at all these sinners. Like that's Jesus' attitude. And he goes, all right, listen up. Listen to me. I'm Jesus. I have done many wonderful things. I have healed many people of diseases. I have performed many miracles so that I can tell you this. It's like his mission statement. You're all evil. There is no hope. That's it. Thank you. And then he leaves. Like, is that Jesus? It would be a travesty. It would be a travesty if we thought of Jesus this way because there's no mercy in him. And we thought there's only judgment in him. Likewise, okay, that's a New Testament picture. Likewise, it would be, as some people do, they think the God of the Old Testament is like a different God. That's a heresy, by the way, that has been condemned years ago in the church councils. They believe that God of the Old Testament and God of Jeremiah is a God of judgment only. The reality is that God judges and God shows mercy. He is a God of justice and he is a God of mercy. And what we receive from him, whether mercy or justice for our sin, depends on how we respond to him. So I'll say it again. What we receive from him depends on how we respond to him. And consider this. Embedded in the call to repentance is the offer of mercy. Like, if there's no offer of mercy in the call to repentance, then you wouldn't even bother saying, repent. I'll just destroy you. I'll just judge you. But there's an open door through the offer of repentance. And if we repent, what does God do? What's his response to us? He forgives, right? He restores. How do we know that God will do this? His word says so. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, right? To pay the penalty for our sin, to die for the sins of the world, and to forgive those and be reconciled to those who would repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, to be put back into right relationship with God. The whole reason Jesus came was to save sinners. But whether or not we experience mercy or judgment depends on our response to Jesus. That's why that judgment only Jesus, where he says, there is no hope, you're all evil, thank you very much, is so ridiculous, because the cross is the central piece of the Christian faith, which is where justice is meted out for sin. And mercy is extended to those who would trust in this Jesus who died for them. Now let's move to the third reason we desperately need the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is trustworthy, calling us to trust. When I say trustworthy, I mean it's true, it's sure, you can depend on it. And that invites us, calls us, should compel us to trust. Now, do you remember the word of the Lord to Zedekiah? I mean, how many times did Zedekiah, like, you know, he throws Jeremiah in prison, and then he's like, okay, I'll get you out. Did any new word from the Lord? You remember Jeremiah? Yeah, it's the same thing I told you last time. And the message was always, surrender to Babylon, and it will go well with you. If you don't, this whole place is going to burn. This whole thing is going to be reduced to rubble and ashes. Zedekiah, he heard that message so many times, and yet he rebels. He didn't trust the word of the Lord that he would be all right, ultimately, if he obeyed God and surrendered to Babylon. Instead, you know what Zedekiah was doing? He was trusting in his political alliances. We saw that back in chapter 26. There's all these regional kings of Ammon and Moab, and they're all, these envoys are coming to Jerusalem to devise a strategy to oppose Babylon. They're there to meet to figure out, how do we oppose Babylon? It's like these little regional kings against Nebuchadnezzar and the empire of Babylon. Are you kidding me? And God says, surrender to them and it'll go well with you. Rebel and it's going to go really badly. They were trusting in their political alliances rather than in the word of the Lord. Now, in what ways, we should ask, might we trust in human wisdom instead of the word of the Lord to us? One of the parallels that I see between American life in ancient Israel, and this is probably true in a lot of countries, but I see it more because I live here in America, is this tendency to place too much trust in the nation's political powers. Israel did it, and Americans are prone to do that too, and American Christians as well. Government, to be sure, is a God-ordained institution. Romans 13 makes that clear. So it has its necessary place in national life. I'm not discounting that. But I think when a group of people get violent at the nation's capital when they don't like the outcome of an election, that's an indication that their trust has been misplaced. There's an imbalance there. And a lot right now is being talked about and written about the apparent growing instability of society in the U.S. and the weakening of institutions, things that have sort of held society and people together. There's all this talk and writing happening about the instability, the growing instability. So what should our response be? I mean, when the words like potential civil war are thrown around, like, does that not, like, what? Like, we could spin ourselves out on this stuff if we just watch the news cycle over and over. So what are we supposed to do or think? What is our mindset supposed to be as those who follow Christ in the midst of growing instability? I think we ought to bring our minds back to Hebrews chapter 12. There's an exhortation and there's a promise. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If our confidence and joy in life is shaken every new election cycle, we are forgetting that we belong to a kingdom that can't be shaken. And the reason that kingdom can't be shaken is because it has a king who can't be shaken. His name is Jesus Christ, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing will topple him. Nothing will take out his kingdom. So we are not called to live in fear and trembling over the tottering of the nations. Psalm 46, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Do you believe that? Do we trust the word of the Lord that whatever happens in our nation's life and whatever happens in our personal lives, the God of Jacob is with us? The God of Jacob is our fortress? Is he your fortress? Do you trust the word of the Lord? Now, trust, friends, is not something that we just exercise once and we're like, okay, I got it down. No, every day of your life, we have an opportunity to recenter our mind, our affections, our will on the strength and the promises of our God, to reaffirm our faith, to reaffirm our trust in his word to us. Now, this is a good turning point to consider the fourth reason we desperately need the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is gracious, calling us to hope. God shows incredible kindness to a thoroughly wicked and rebellious people. If you go back through and read the Old Testament, you read closely to Jeremiah and the things that the people are doing, it is wicked and it is evil. And scattered all throughout the prophecies of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord promises grace and renewal and restoration to his people, which means then that the word of the Lord is calling his people to hope. Like, what other reason are these promises of grace in there, if not to call people to hope in what God has promised to do and one day will do? So, for all the messages of judgment in Jeremiah, judgment isn't the final word. If we came away from 4 months in Jeremiah, we just thought, oh man, God is just so angry, and he just is so intent on destroying people, we've not understood the God of Jeremiah. We've not understood God. Even in the last verses of Jeremiah, which we read earlier, there's a flicker of hope. Now, why do I say that? Because King Jehoiachin is released from prison in Babylon and he's treated well. He's raised out of his lowly state and he's brought up to, for no apparent reason. We don't know why. Scholars conjecture why that's the case. He's been in prison for over 3 decades. And the very ending of the book, Jehoiachin is treated well. Now, there's nothing explicitly hopeful about this, but there is a flicker of hope here because Jehoiachin was the last king in a long line of kings descended from King David. And if you know the story of King David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophet promises David, from you, you will have a descendant one day who will reign as king over an everlasting kingdom. It's the Davidic covenant. And all of Israel, for all their centuries, they're still looking for their Messiah, this king who would come, who would restore justice and peace to the entire globe. And Jehoiachin is in this line of kings that have descended from David. Now, this is a subtle but a real pointer forward to Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew confirms it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 11 says that Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah. Now, I told you before, there's lots of J's. I had to go back and research and try to remember, but Jeconiah is Jehoiachin. There's different J names in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, it is saying that Jesus has descended, is a descendant of this Jehoiachin who was imprisoned and taken out of prison. So the final words of Jeremiah are pointing forward to the Messiah. Now that's a flicker of hope, but I would say then we also have to remember the blazing hope for this coming king that was given to us in Jeremiah chapter 23. Do you remember this? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David... See, in fulfillment of that promise, a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This is a prophecy calling the people to hope. I mean, is that not hopeful? And there's also the call to hope and the promise of the new covenant, which we looked at in Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. It's not just going to be external, it's going to be internal. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's covenant language. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. For centuries, they're sacrificing animals in the temple because we're always sinning. You always need another sacrifice. And one day, I'm going to forgive all your iniquity. It's over. Like past, present, future sins, I will forgive them. Now, Israel, I don't think, would have known how the prophecy of the coming righteous king in 23 would have connected intimately and tied into the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. It's not until we get to Jesus of Nazareth in the Gospels that we see the explicit connection. Jesus himself makes the connection for us in the final meal he has with his disciples in Luke 22. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, let me ask you this. Who has the right to make a new covenant between God and people? Can I just show up on the scene and be like, hey, guys, I have a word from the Lord, and today I'm establishing a new covenant between humanity and God's people and God? Like, I don't have the authority to do that. You don't have the authority to do that. Only God has the authority to establish a new covenant with his people. And Jesus comes along and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. He is claiming implicitly to be equal. He's claiming implicitly to be God himself in the flesh and establishing and fulfilling this new covenant that had been promised in Jeremiah 31. So all of these promises of this new covenant, this new relationship with God, this new personal knowing, this new personal knowledge of God, this new and final forgiveness from God, all of this is secured for us by Jesus through his blood shed on the cross. It's in his dying that he bore the penalty that we deserve for our sins. It is what opened up the door. The door had been shut. We had no access to God. Door had been shut, and Jesus throws open the doors to those who would put their faith and repent of their sins and trust in him. That's how we have that new relationship with God. That's how we have that new and final forgiveness of our sin. And now his righteousness, his right standing with God is given to us, which is why Jeremiah 23 says his name is going to be called the Lord our righteousness. So we are not righteous in ourselves, but God has removed our sin and has been paid for by Jesus. And the righteousness that Christ has become ours so that we can stand clean before God, so that we can be with God, so that we can have relationship restored with God. That's what his death accomplishes. And his resurrection from the dead, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, assures us that he is the risen king who has decisively defeated our sin and decisively defeated death, and that he alone has the power to give us new and eternal life. This is what Jesus has accomplished. So Jeremiah ends with a hopeful note, as I pointed forward to Matthew. And I thought it'd be fitting to just end our study with Jeremiah. I think it's fitting to end with an encouragement for us to be a people of hope. I mean, there's every reason in the world to go out there and read the newspaper and look around, and even the stuff that you're experiencing in your own life, and just feel hopeless. Just feel hopeless and despairing. And that is not where God leaves us. This is why we desperately need his word. And it was really cool because one brother came up to me after the last gathering and said, you know, it was really cool, and this wasn't even intentionally my part. He goes, the first three things that you said, they make the fourth thing about hope being meaningful. Like if we didn't cover those areas of God being sovereign and his kingship over us and the call to repent of our sin and the call to trust in him, then would we have any basis for hope? If not through Jesus. So my exhortation to you is to be, let's be a hopeful people. I'm not talking Pollyanna, pie in the sky type stuff. I'm talking about grounding ourselves in what God has said about himself, what he said about us, what he promises to do in our lives, what he promises to do in the world. And the scripture is calling us through his gracious promises to hope and to hope in this righteous king, the one who came, the one who is here, and the one who is coming. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that you would give us your word, that you would speak to us, that you would show us that you are Yes, a God who does judge for sin, but a God who is also exceedingly kind and merciful. And so, Lord, help us to respond to your word. Help us to remember from your word that you are the sovereign king over our lives and over the church and over the universe, the cosmos. And help us, Lord, to remember that you call us to repentance from sin because you actually want to show us mercy. And then, Lord, help us to be a trusting people, to trust your word, to trust the word of the Lord, and not in our own wisdom or not in human systems, but in the God of Jacob, who is our fortress. And Lord, help us to hear the word of the Lord and to be a hopeful people. You have given us so much reason to hope, all because of Jesus, who we love, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.